I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. And we come this morning to one of the most dramatic moments in the book of Acts. Because God, and Luke is telling the story, but God is laying the groundwork to explode the church out of the Jerusalem, Judea area and to expand it throughout the Roman Empire and even to regions beyond in what truly becomes the growth of the church and what some people have called the era or the age of the Gentiles. And it's in Acts chapter 9 that we first get a glimpse of the transformation in this violent, angry, aggressive man called Saul who is attempting to eliminate the Church of Jesus Christ from the face of the earth. And he has an encounter that changes things forever. You'll follow along with me in your Bibles beginning in verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said, Behold, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise, and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. The Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Father, as we consider your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear the message that resonates through the ages. Not only in the wonderful, dramatic, providential and sovereign way that you arrested Saul of Tarsus and changed him into the Apostle Paul, mighty evangelist to the Gentiles. but that we might see the message, Lord, of your acts and your operation in all of our lives throughout the ages, and that we might understand even this morning your purposes and your plans for us. Lord, may we have in these moments a personal encounter with you. Take us from the pages of antiquity to the experience of this present moment and reveal to us that same light, perhaps shining differently, but of the same source that shone on the Apostle Paul, that it might also bring light to our eyes and to your purposes for us. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. As we consider this morning the transformation of this man, Saul of Tarsus, whom we all know more commonly as the Apostle Paul, but he wasn't at that moment, there are several things that stand out from this conversion story that we should take note of and apply to ourselves today. One of those things is that the people that God will save and use are not always the people you think they are. You know, if you were to just kind of look around you right now, I want you to do a mental exercise with me, will you? Think about the people you know. Family members, neighbors, people you work with, people you've maybe just met casually on the streets. Think about the people you know. And think about, in all of the people you know, the ones you consider to be furthest from the kingdom and least likely to ever trust Jesus Christ. Think about the rebels. Think about the rabble-rousers. Think about the hard-hearted. Think about the agnostic and the atheistic. Think about those who are zealous opponents of your faith. And then think about Saul of Tarsus. This was, in all of the church at this moment, the least likely man in anyone's prayer list to ever come to faith in Christ. In fact, if you had asked probably those New Testament believers who lived contemporaneously at this time, are you praying for Saul? They would have probably said, yeah, we're praying that he won't come to my town. We're praying that God will judge him. We're praying that God will kill him somewhere. We're praying that God will do away with this man. He's a threat to the whole church. We're asking that God stop him in his tracks. But they didn't think about how that might happen. This was the most unlikely person to ever be turned around into a powerful, dramatic evangelist. And yet, if you think about church history, how many people in the history of the church who have been running pell-mell away from God have been the ones whom God has arrested in their flight and in their path and brought them to Jesus Christ? We sang in the first service this morning at 8 o'clock, one of the hymns we sang was Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace was written by John Newton, who was a slave trader and a rebel and an opponent and a violent offender and an adulterous, fornicative man who lived a totally profligate life. And one day, God got a hold of his heart and turned him around and so thoroughly transformed him that he became a mighty proponent of the faith in Jesus Christ. And he wrote that hymn, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And many people in the history of the church that have now on this side become powerful spokesmen and spokeswomen for the gospel of Jesus have been those who were going pell-mell in the other direction. We need God to give us eyes of faith in our evangelism. We need God to give us an openness to the reality that it may be that vile, filthy, talking gangbanger down the street that God wants to turn around and turn into a flaming witness. It may be that arrogant, proud, and an insulated politician or a local business person who has no use for God, that God may want to turn in their tracks and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. I wish he were here this morning to tell his own story, but it wasn't but a few years ago when a man walked into my office and sat down and said to me, just right off the bat, he said, you know, you just need to know that I'm an atheist. And I just want to make that clear up front. And we sat and talked for about an hour and a half or so, as I recall, and just had a conversation. And it wasn't too much long after that that he came to see me again. And he said, I just want you to know that I've given my life to Jesus Christ. And I honestly didn't know what had happened. I was just utterly amazed. But he said, when I was sitting in your office just having a conversation, Jesus spoke to me. And I knew that he was real, and I knew that I wanted him to be in charge of my life. And he has held fast throughout this period of time. Lots of trouble has come his way, but he has held fast, and it's been remarkable how God has worked. Not in my wildest imagination. I assumed that the hour and a half had accomplished nothing. That's the way it looked at the end of the visit. But God was at work in ways that I could not see. And friends, I want us to open our eyes this morning and recognize that the people you think are your enemies, the people you think are opponents, the people you think are least likely to make a difference, are maybe the ones that God wants to get a hold of and transform and turn into His servants. It's absolutely amazing that this man, Saul of Tarsus, was so dramatically converted and became even more zealous for Christ than he ever was as an opponent of the church. Do not underestimate the power of God. The second thing that stands out from this passage to me is the preparation that God puts into a life. We looked last week at the 8th chapter and the conversion of the Ethiopian. And when you consider that, isn't it amazing that this Ethiopian had come to Jerusalem to worship, probably for one of the festivals, that on his way back south on the Gaza Road, that he was reading of all places from Isaiah, right in chapter 53 about the suffering servant, that God said to Philip, go down to the Gaza Road and I'll show you what to do. And he goes down there, and when he gets there, he says, see that chariot? Go join yourself to that chariot. And he runs up beside him and joins to the chariot. The Ethiopian is reading out loud the message of Jesus Christ from Isaiah. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I? I don't have anybody explain it. And maybe you can explain it. Come join me. And pretty soon this man comes to faith in Christ. You can't miss the preparation of God. You can't miss the impeccable timing. You can't miss the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in preparing this man and getting him ready and leading him for that moment. And as I mentioned to you, though we can't absolutely substantiate it in church history, there's at least the implication that he went back to his region along the Nile and laid the groundwork for what later became a thriving Christian community that Irenaeus speaks of after a period of time. And so here we see that God has been preparing a man who is the least likely candidate for salvation. If you'd look with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, I'd like you to turn there for just a moment. Philippians chapter 3, and I'll give you a moment to find it. I'd like to hear those pages rustle. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. In this passage, Paul is giving us a little bit of his background. And as Saul of Tarsus, there is an amazing amount of living that went into this man. First of all, he says, I was born a Jew, I was circumcised the eighth day, and I was of the tribe of Benjamin, I became a Pharisee. Paul was a zealot for the church. Some people feel that he was being prepared perhaps to be the next Gamaliel of Israel, that he was a brilliant scholar of the Old Testament, which to him would have been the only scriptures, that he was a brilliant scholar, that he had a great understanding of scripture. He tells us that you couldn't find fault with me on the outside if you examined me concerning the law. In fact, he reveals in Romans that the thing that tripped him up was the one you couldn't see. He said, when the law says, thou shalt not covet, I realized inside of me I had a lot of covetous desire, but you can't see that. That's not an activity per se. As touching the law, he said, in the things of the law, when you look at my actual practice, I was perfect. I kept all the rules. Not only was he a well-trained Jewish scholar, not only was he a Pharisee, not only had he committed himself to learning the scriptures, but we find out in various passages of the New Testament that Paul was a Roman citizen by birth. Apparently his father, somewhere along the line, or someone else, had obtained citizenship in Rome, and Paul was born a Roman citizen. At one point in time, during one of his situations that he was in, he reveals that he was a Roman citizen. And the magistrate says, well, it cost me a great deal of money to obtain my citizenship. And Paul says, well, I was born a Roman citizen. What prestige and what connection with the Empire of Rome. But even more than that, his writing betrays to us that he was a scholar of Greek as well, that his vocabulary, his sentence structure, the way he writes, his education, his background, being from Tarsus and a center of commerce and industry and all that Paul was involved in, he was a man who was well-trained and rounded in all disciplines. In fact, when you think about the life of Saul, you recognize that God began preparing and planning his life before Jesus was born, probably, because Paul was probably in his 30s to 40-ish at this period of time. And it's very interesting that he may actually have been in preparation by God before the birth of Christ, that God was crafting this servant and giving him the exposure and giving him the background and giving him the preparation and giving him the training. Several summers ago, I think it was the summer that I was turning 50, I took some time to kind of do a reassessment of my life. I tend to get morbidly introspective like that on occasion. And I, you know, it was one of those landmarks where you say, okay, where have I been? Where am I? And where am I going? And how are things developing? And so I did a number of kind of self-studies that summer, studies of self, you know, temperament inventories, DISC things, IDAC things, all kind of stuff. And along the route, my district superintendent encouraged me to attend a seminar that John Casey, the pastor of our Wheaton Church, Blanchard Road, was hosting, primarily for his staff, but it was a part of his doctoral work out of Fuller. And the seminar consisted of kind of looking to see how God has been at work in your life and how God has been preparing you and equipping you for the ministry that he has chosen. Now, don't think pastors and missionaries here for a moment, will you? Think with me about your life. And this was our assignment. We, you know, those little itty-bitty post-it notes that are about 1.5 inches by 2 inches? We were supposed to take a bunch of those, and we were to write on them every significant event in our lives from the earliest memories we had. Good and bad, traumatic and blessing, absolute joy, total sadness. Write down the things that happened to you. Did you move? Did you change schools? Did you do this? Did you have an accident? Did you, you know, whatever happened? And then we were asked to put those things stretched out on a poster board. We kind of drew a line on the poster board, and good stuff went on top and bad stuff went on the bottom. And then we were to arrange those things chronologically. And as the seminar evolved, we were to begin to assess that with spiritual eyes and look to say, can I see God at work in my life during these periods of time? In fact, can I see specific periods of time where God was working on a particular part of me, a particular aspect of my development? Can I see the hand of God? And I was amazed at what began to emerge, because basically I could see my life divided into three major seasons. There was the period up until I was about 20 years old, in the first 20 years, and then there was a 10-year period, roughly, during my 20s, that God was doing certain things, and that consisted of a lot of different experiences. And then there was the period from then until my 50th year, which included basically the 20 years I've been with you folk. And that was the majority of that. And I could see, as I looked at that panorama, I could see how God had indeed used each section of my life to accomplish certain things. I could also see how he had woven certain themes through my life, threads, from the very beginning. I've shared this with you many times, but it bears repeating, that when God called me to preach, he spoke to me from the prophet Jeremiah. I was reading Jeremiah, just begun to read that prophecy in the summer, I think it was 1970, and as I was reading, God gripped my attention. It was like not the same as Paul's Damascus Road experience, but it was a gripping moment when God, as I was reading, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Goes on to say, and my immediate reaction was, "But I'm so young." And it goes right on to say, "Do not say, I am but a youth. For you shall speak all that I say to you, and the words that I give you, you shall say to them, I have appointed you to tear down, to pluck up, to destroy, to build, and to plant. This is my mission for you." And I felt as though reading that passage that day, God was talking directly to me. And I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was laying claim upon my life to be his spokesman. But it was also very touching to me that God chose that passage because I've listened to many people give their testimony of a call to be a pastor, to be a missionary. And as I've heard those testimonies, they're all over the Scripture, how God has spoken to different people. But for me, I was an adopted child. And my birth was not planned by my birth parents. In fact, they weren't even married. And from the world's perspective, I was an accident. Had it been 20 years later and had my mother been a different sort of person, I probably would have been aborted. But God said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. We read this week as we were in the chapel at the hospital with Ryan and Sarah and the grandparents, we read from Psalm 139, Lord, You are with me. You were with me even when I was woven and wonderfully made in my mother's womb. And friends, I want you to recognize this morning that God has planned each of our lives, that He has woven us together from conception, that we have not escaped His notice. Ephesians 2:10 says that we were created in Christ Jesus from the foundation of the world unto good works that we should walk in them. In other words, God has laid out the plan for your life from the foundation of the world. He has had you in mind. He knows your name. He knows your individual characteristics. He skillfully wove them together in the womb of your mother. And He has given you aptitudes and attributes and experiences and led you along the way in His sovereignty to make you the prepared vessel that has given you the equipment to be the ambassador of Jesus Christ that He has chosen you to be. If we had time this morning, I'll spare you Dewey, but if we had time, I could get Dewey to tell you his story as he and Ann are living in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia now, and Dewey is working with quality control and oversight in the maintenance of Saudi F-15 airplanes for the Saudi Air Force. But you should listen to Dewey if you get a chance to hear the story of how everything in his life led up to that precise agenda, that precise curriculum vitae of experiences and jobs and tasks and military experience and clearances and all of those kinds of things that prepared him to receive that job and to become ambassadors for Jesus Christ, even as they earn their living in Saudi Arabia. And every step along the way was woven together by God to make that unique opportunity possible for a man and a woman who would open their lives to Jesus Christ in that very dark country. God has a purpose. We see it in Saul of Tarsus, how God equipped him to be the mighty apostle to the Gentiles, a man who knew the Old Testament Scripture as well as and possibly better than anyone of his time, and certainly after his eyes were open, became the greatest scholar of the Old Testament Scripture. Paul, who could express himself in whatever language they were speaking across the empire. Paul, who could have an engaged discussion on Mars Hill in Athens, who could talk to the Corinthians, who could appeal to the Jews in Rome, who could speak to the Galatians and wherever he was. Paul, whose Roman citizenship gave him right of entrance in many situations. Paul, whose background uniquely equipped him to be the ambassador of Jesus Christ. And I want you to know this morning that no one sitting in this room is an accident. Not one of you has lived your life in a happenstance and irregular fashion. You may have from your perspective. But the Apostle Paul is the one who wrote in Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose. And every single person in this room can become a unique vessel for God in a particular place where only you can minister. And when you yield yourself to God fully and completely to His Lordship, you will discover ways in which God will weave the fabric of your life into the purposes for which He has chosen you. And you will find the unique expression of your ministry as well. The third thing that stands out to me here is that you can't run from God forever if He has His eye on you. Paul was on his way to Damascus. Saul at this time was on his way to Damascus. He had letters in his pouch or whatever they had in those days to arrest men and women and take them back to Jerusalem for trial for their faith. One of these days, I'm going to have to do a message on just Luke's reference to women in the book of Acts. It was a bit unusual. Under normal circumstances, it would have been sufficient to arrest the men because they were the only ones that counted as far as that culture went. Apparently, the women were making quite an impact. Paul felt like he couldn't overlook them. So he wanted the men and the women to be arrested. He was going to take them back to Jerusalem. And the scripture says, a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, and some of our translations say, who are you, Lord? And you say, why would Paul say, who are you, Lord, if he knew he was Lord? Well, he didn't know he was Lord. The Greek word kurios for Lord is the same equivalent exactly as our word sir. It denotes a term of respect and recognition and perhaps an implication of authority, but does not necessarily recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as deity. In Spanish, it would be señor. It's sir. And Paul said, who are you, sir? Now, I suppose that he had some sense that something unusual was going on and this person was powerful because he was no longer on his mount. He was on the ground. If he'd been on a mount, he was on the ground. His eyes could see only light. He couldn't see anything else. And he heard a voice, though no one was there. And Jesus said to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Do not miss the significance of that statement. All over this world today, our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering for their faith. There are countries where they are being imprisoned, and in many places they are being murdered. Our brothers and sisters are suffering for their witness and their testimony. Not too long ago, I heard the testimony of an Arab who had come to faith in Christ, and the last word that was heard, he was running for his life because the family wanted to kill him for turning away from Islam. You may someday suffer for your faith. You may already have suffered in some way, perhaps not as significant as incarceration and martyrdom, but you may already have suffered. Do not miss the fact that when you suffer, Jesus takes it personally. Why are you persecuting me? To Paul's knowledge, he had never arrested Jesus, never put him in bonds, never treated him harshly, never held coats while they crucified the Savior, but Jesus took his action personally. Why are you persecuting me? And my friends, whenever you suffer for Jesus Christ, he is taking it personally. He takes note. That's why Paul was able to say, as he suffered many things for Jesus later in his life, "Leave revenge to God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." That's God's problem, and he is able to take care of it, because Jesus takes it personally. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." Now, this is not the only account of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. In fact, there are two other accounts. You will find them in Acts chapter 22 and again in Acts chapter 26. And as you read those accounts, I'm not going to read them for you this morning because we'll get there eventually. But as you read those accounts, you find other information is added as Paul gives his testimony before various rulers. And in the course of that, we learn that Jesus, in that encounter, spoke to Paul about his intent that Paul would be the missionary to the Gentiles, and that he would be sent on a mission. Can you imagine this? I mean, here's the guy who's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. And Jesus Christ appears to him on this road, grabs his attention, blinds him with a light, speaks a voice that he can't discern the origin, but he knows it's a powerful voice. And all of a sudden, he is introduced to Jesus, who is about to make him the apostle to the Gentiles. Can you talk about culture shock. You talk about personal transformation. We're not only talking conversion here. This is a conversion and a call all wrapped in one. As Paul is spun around and said, "You're not only going to preach my name, you're going to preach my name to Gentiles." For a man who wanted to be a teacher of Israel. What an impact. And we're told from this account that Paul was left blind and needed to be led on to Damascus, where he entered the house of a person called Judas. Not the one you know about from the Gospels. There were lots of people named Judas, not too much after this period of time, but a lot of people had been named Judas before Iscariot showed up on the scene. And so he ends up in this house in Damascus on a street called Straight, which, by the way, I read is still there. You can go visit there in Damascus today if you wish. The street is there, and possibly one of the very places where Paul was at this moment in time. And Paul, for 3 days, does not eat and does not drink, but he is doing what? He's praying. How do we know that? Well, it says so. It says that in verse 11, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." And in his prayer, he's seen a man named Ananias come and lay hands on him that he could receive his sight. Now, put yourself in Ananias' shoes. By the way, he told Ananias, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming. So God kind of tipped his hand. Ananias was already a known felon. Okay? Paul already knew about him. I just find that interesting. Just in case Ananias wanted to back out, you know, God had already told Saul who he was. But just put yourself in Ananias' shoes for a minute. I mean, can you imagine this guy? Saul is blinded. Hallelujah. God's answered our prayers. He's blind. He can't come to our houses anymore. Ananias, I want you to go pray for him to get his sight back. Wait a minute. God, do you know who he is? I mean, that's Ananias' statement. Do you get it in there? God, do you know who he is? That's Saul. You know, the one that's got letters to arrest people, the one that's been terrorizing the saints in Jerusalem, you know, the one that's trying to destroy the church. God, are you sure? I'm so glad that the scripture doesn't leave out these wonderful human elements. Because Ananias was a prophet of the Lord. Ananias was a servant of God. I mean, as soon as God called his name, he says, here am I, Lord. He's an obedient follower of Jesus Christ. But he has a moment where he's wondering, what is God up to? And they work it out. Because God says to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I won't go into it here, but if you follow the chronology of Paul's ministry, it kind of works out, just like God gave it to Ananias. He went to the Gentiles, then he got arrested, then he was speaking to the Jews and the kings and the magistrates, and then he finally ended up in Rome. And Paul suffered greatly for the name of Jesus. So Ananias goes and he enters the house, and notice how he greets him. Brother Saul. Now, we're not told how much conversation transpired before this, but we do know that he entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. When did Paul actually come to know Jesus Christ? When did that occur? I'm not sure the exact moment, but I think it was earlier rather than later in the 3 days. And the reason I say that is all of a sudden Paul knew immediately on the road to Damascus that he had been persecuting Jesus Christ. That was revealed to him. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You know, and I'm sure Paul thought, uh-oh. And then for 3 days he didn't eat, he didn't drink. I rather suspect he didn't sleep very much. He prayed. He couldn't see a thing. Talk about closing your eyes to pray. He didn't have to bother. He was shut up in his head to the voice of God. And do you remember Paul's testimony to the Galatians? He says, I did not get my gospel from men. I didn't get it from those disciples in Jerusalem, those apostles. I didn't get it from other men. The gospel message that I bring to you came directly from Jesus Christ. When there was questions along the way in Paul's life whether he was on the right path or not, Paul never offered to prove anything for himself. He made attempts to help his Jewish brothers understand. He made attempts to help other people come into the picture, but he never once doubted what he knew to be the absolute fact that he had personally from Jesus Christ received the gospel message and that it had become absolutely clear to him. How do I know that that's the case? Because look at what it says in verse 20. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. That is a significant statement. Because do you know why the Jews crucified Jesus? Because he claimed to be the Son of God, and he, being a man, made himself out to be God. That is a theological statement. That statement has significance. To be the Son of God in the Jewish mind is to be of the same essence as God. No one is of the same essence as God other than God. To claim to be of the essence of God, begotten of the Father, not made, but begotten, to proceed from the Father, is to claim to be Almighty God. And in that three-day period, Saul of Tarsus went from being the violent aggressor against the blasphemers to being a clear and articulate spokesman that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, crucified on the cross and raised again the third day, is indeed the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God. And God took all of that scripture that he had learned and memorized and studied from childhood and put it together for him. And Saul was convinced beyond a shadow of doubt that Jesus indeed was the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's as profound a statement as Peter made that day when Jesus said, Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from that day forward, Paul began to proclaim Jesus Christ. Listen, friends, do not underestimate the power of God in the life of a person. I can remember, though I was angry with God in my youth and in my early teen years, though I rebelled against him, though at one point in my life I even tried to put him out of my life, there was a time, thank God, he didn't pay attention to me, that I asked him to leave my life and leave me alone. But from my childhood, I had studied the scriptures. My mother took me to Sunday school every week. And I had gone to vacation Bible school, and I had memorized the scriptures and studied them. And when God got a hold of my life in the summer, spring and summer of 1970, and I surrendered to his lordship, I want you to know all of that background, all of that training, all of that preparation, God began to put together. And I can testify from personal experience that it is amazing how God can teach you the scriptures. And Saul, who was uniquely equipped and uniquely prepared for this moment, all of a sudden he had eyes with which to see. And as the spiritual scales fell from his spiritual eyes, Ananias laid hands on him and the physical scales fell from his physical eyes. And when Paul opened his eyes again on the world, he opened them with a new understanding. Do not miss the fact that Ananias was also very concerned that Paul receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Not even this giant of a man was able. I mean, Paul was in a different class than most of those apostles and disciples as far as education and training and background go, but no one can do the work of God apart from the Spirit of God. And Ananias wanted to be sure that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in receiving that physical healing and that spiritual outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Saul was baptized and publicly entered the faith of the Church of the Living God. Friends, this morning as we consider this, how has God prepared you? What has he done in your life? What equipment has he given you? What aptitudes? Do not feel that any part of your life is useless. God will put it all together for you. And as you yield to him, discover the purpose that he has had, that he, from the foundation of the world, has had in mind for you. You have a role to fill that no one else can fill. You have been uniquely prepared for that by Almighty God. And if you're his child and you open your heart to him, he will show you what he has planned. You may not get the whole thing at once, but you'll get the next step. And he'll give you enough understanding to follow on. Paul had no idea what cities he would go to and how that would play out, but he knew that God had commissioned him for a specific task. Are you open to God's work in your life? And as you move around in your family and in your community and in the place where you work, do not look upon those obstinate, hard-hearted, arrogant, blasphemous people as the furthest from the kingdom. You have no idea how quickly God can turn a person around and make them a passionate believer. Do not overlook anyone in the communication of the good news of Jesus Christ, because you never know when the moment will come. Eyes are opened, blind eyes see, the light dawns, and a soul is reversed in course and set to a new direction. Father, as we come to you this morning in Jesus' name and consider the powerful transformation of this man, Saul of Tarsus, into Paul the Apostle. It's more than a change in his name. It was a mighty conversion. It was life in Jesus Christ. It was transformation from light and from darkness into light. And Father, we pray that you would enable us both to yield to that process ourselves and to be men and women of vision who can see others with eyes of faith and pray for them. We never know where the next mighty witness will come from. And we pray that we would be open in the Spirit to your work. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.